principal, members of faculty, student body, and ladies and gentlemen. It's a privilege for me to be here to speak at a lecture named after F.F. Bruce. In the mid-1960s, when I began to study theology, Professor Bruce was one of the few eminences on our horizon. And he was an encouragement to theological students that it was possible to be a respected academic and a biblical Christian. Although in 1966 in Pittsburgh, as we ploughed our way through his Greek commentary, his text on the Greek commentary of Acts, our feelings towards him were not always cordial. That, of course, was our fault rather than his. So it's a pleasure to be with you this evening, or this afternoon. You'll be relieved, no doubt, to hear that I don't plan to quote many Greek words in the lecture. You may, however, find my pronunciation somewhat idiosyncratic. It has been shaped by a year studying in Athens University and then preaching weekly in a Greek church. The hilarity with which they greeted the Erasmic pronunciation of Greek that I had learned at school, I'm afraid, has put me off that pronunciation permanently. Our study this afternoon will be practical and pastoral, concerned with the day-to-day life of the church, and I do feel that that is something that wouldn't have been displeasing to Professor Bruce. As the principal has remarked, Philemon, a case study in reconciliation. This is, as you know, the shortest of all Paul's letters, 335 words in Greek. Many such notes must have been written by the apostle, and it gives us a unique picture of a personal relationship. It's a letter that tends to be neglected, but Rabbi Duncan described it as the most gentlemanly letter ever written. Written from prison, probably in Rome, to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in their home in Colossae. Philemon is Paul's spiritual son. He may well have been converted during the apostle's three-year ministry in Ephesus, about 100 miles away on the coast. Apphia seems to be his wife, and Archippus their son, and it appears that they're leading the church at Colossae during the absence of the pastor Epaphras. A slave of Philemon, Onesimus, has run away with stolen property or money. He has come into contact with Paul. He has been converted and has been helping his spiritual father. Paul is now sending him back to Philemon, together with Tychicus, who is carrying the epistle to the Colossians. And this letter to Philemon is intended to pave the way for the ex-runaway to be received back into his master's household. It's quite a complex pastoral problem. Here we have two believers who are at odds with each other. There is a distance between them, and they need to be reconciled. By the standards of the day and in common honesty, Philemon has been wronged. He has a legitimate grievance against Onesimus. Onesimus should not have stolen whatever he did. He has a guilty conscience about the past, but he is now a new creation in Christ, and that must make a considerable difference. And yet the news of his conversion is probably news indeed to Philemon. So what is to be the basis for the future relationship of these estranged believers? Particularly as there is the complication of the master-slave connection and all within the relationship of the church. I want us to look at this epistle from the perspective of pastors to see what we can learn, and I'm using the term pastors in the widest sense, to see what we can learn about shepherding people from the way in which Paul handles this case between these two believers. And I want us to note six characteristics of Paul's approach to reconciling these men. We see it in the first place that Paul's approach is positive. Paul's approach is positive. That is to say, he does something about this. The very existence of the letter bears witness to the importance which Paul gave to the issue. He is the great apostle. The burdens of many churches are on his shoulders. The Colossian congregation is facing serious problems due to the infiltration of heresy. And yet against that background, the apostle gives considerable time and effort to resolving a difference between two individual believers. He could so easily have avoided the whole issue. The two men, after all, were separated by many hundreds of miles. He could simply have informed Philemon of his slave's conversion. This is not easy for Paul. He has to give up a useful companion. And yet apparently he considers it vital that the relationship between these two men should be restored. He wants the breach to be healed. He's not willing to let things drift, or even to simply leave it up to them. He considers it his responsibility to do something to reconcile these men. Those of us who are in the pastorate usually don't go looking for pastoral problems to solve. We normally have enough of those to keep us busy. There are the problems which force themselves upon us. An issue arises, it claims our attention. We would dearly like to ignore it, but we find that we can't do so. These are the problems to which perforce we give our attention. And in our pastoral priorities, unresolved differences between believers don't usually come near the top. We have people in our congregations who don't really get on with each other. We tend to accept that as an unfortunate fact of life, part of human nature. And unless it blows up into a crisis, we tend to leave well enough alone. Paul teaches us to apply different standards. It is a monstrous thing that two followers of Jesus Christ should be at variance from each other, that they should be estranged in any way. And with the apostle, we need to feel the pain, the real pain of that. To realize the damage which it can do to the integrity and the witness of the Church of Christ. And to see it as our responsibility wherever we can, to become involved. Paul's approach is positive. Secondly, Paul's approach is credible. Credible. A sub-theme of this letter is his imprisonment. We find it coming up again and again. Verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Verse 9, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Verse 10, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 13, my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Again and again, the apostle points to his imprisonment. Why so many references in a short letter? The suggestion is made that Paul here is aiming at pathos to strengthen the force of his request. J.B. Lightfoot writes, how could Philemon resist an appeal penned within prison walls and by a manacled hand? It seems to me that this suggestion owes more to Victorian sentimentality than to anything in the mind of the apostle. I very much doubt that the apostle wanted them to feel sorry for him and be moved to tears and kiss and make up. I think it's much more likely that he's reminding these men that he himself knows what it is to suffer for Christ, to do hard things out of loyalty to the Master. For he is asking hard things from these men, to a lesser degree of Philemon, to sacrifice his pride, to surrender his legal rights, to forgive. Much more so for Onesimus, to give up his freedom, to return to his angered master, possibly at serious personal risk. And yet, the one who asks these men to do these hard things cannot himself be accused of being a glib, soft-handed theoretician. He knows what the cost of loyalty to Christ is. Don Carson comments, this is a principle involved in any true pastoral work. The pastor can only appeal to people for self-sacrifice and discipline if he knows the meaning of discipline in his own life. Otherwise, his call is empty and lifeless. From Paul, this is a credible appeal. Lenski agrees. He says Paul could appeal to all that is highest and noblest in Philemon's heart, because he himself lived on that level. This is why we fail. For often we try to move people to act on a high level when so much in our lives shows that we ourselves do not move on this level. This, says Lenski, makes our urging insincere, and people detect it intuitively. If we are going to urge and foster reconciliation, we need to be sure that our own personal relationships are in good repair, that we do not cherish resentments or allow distance to linger, that we ourselves are practicing what we are preaching. Paul's appeal is credible. Thirdly, Paul's approach is tactful. Paul's approach is tactful. Commentators remark on the skill with which this letter is composed. It is a very clever, subtle, persuasive piece of writing. Not only in the argument and the way that that argument is built, to which we will come later, but in Paul's style, in his choice of words, and even in his positioning of words. This is not the place for technical details, but let me give several examples to give the flavor of what Paul is doing. He relieves a rather fraught situation with gentle humor, expressed in puns. The name Onesimus means useful or beneficial. And we find him playing with this in verse 11, where he says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." He really didn't used to be Onesimus, but now he is indeed Onesimus. There's perhaps a further play on sound in the words Paul uses for useless and useful. Useless, a Christos, with an ita. Useful, ev Christos, sounding very like Christos with an iota, Christ or Messiah. Once not in Christ, now well in Christ. He plays with Onesimus' name again in verse 20, where he writes, "I want some benefit from you in the Lord." Onaimen, the same verbal root as Onesimus's own name. Paul is thinking carefully about how he wants to express himself. In several places, the word order is subtly designed to make an impact. The final word in verse 7 in the original is adelphe, brother. It doesn't come out in our English versions, but it has the impact of a punch coming at the end with great force. "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." The pastoral thrust is clear. Or the name left to the end of verse 10, again in the original, "I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment." And then comes the name, Onesimus. He makes the appeal before telling Philemon for whom the appeal is being made. He predisposes him to grant the appeal before confirming the identity of the appellant. We could give other examples, but perhaps this is enough to show what one commentator describes as a carefully crafted and sensitively worded piece. Carefully crafted and sensitively worded. Paul has taken time and trouble over this. Could our pastoral conversations be describable in those terms? Is it not the case that very often we give attention to what we need to say to our people, but comparatively little attention as to how we are going to say it? We may even suspect that as playing with words. We may pride ourselves on being blunt direct individuals who call a spade a spade. But sometimes in pastoral work, it's vitally important to call a spade something else. Paul took pains to express himself as emolliently and as persuasively as possible. And that was not because he minimized the content, but because he was supremely concerned with the content, and therefore did all he could to communicate the content in the most effective way. It's a call here to pastoral sympathy and understanding, exemplified, you remember, in the wisdom of Solomon, faced by the two prostitutes. How did he reach his decision? He put himself in their position. If I were the mother, how would I feel? How would I react? And with that imaginative insight, he was able to help in that situation. And so when I'm going to visit a recalcitrant member who hasn't been out for 6 weeks, before I rush in and say what I have to say, I need to sit down and imagine myself into that man's position. He knows I'm coming. He knows what I'm going to talk about. How is he feeling? What is he thinking? What is his reaction going to be? And I need to sit where he sits long enough to understand him and then to know how best I can say what I have to say in such a way that I may gain his attention and acceptance. Pastoral problems are often exacerbated because of lack of sensitivity and imagination. And men will say that they're in trouble because they're faithful. Sometimes that's the case. But often it is simply because they're inept and clumsy. Paul's approach is tactful. Fourthly, and here we come towards the heart of our study, Paul's approach is Christological. Paul's approach is Christological. What is the basis for pastoral work? Is it psychological insights? Or perhaps common sense? We'd have to answer no. Valuable as these may be, the basis for pastoral work must be theology. Specifically, Christology. The person, work, and present activity of Christ in his body. Paul exercised a Christ-shaped ministry. Let us try to analyze his method. A key verse in the letter is verse 6. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. This is notoriously difficult Greek. I'm not offering a detailed exegesis, but the most important word in the verse is the noun kinonia. And kinonia means much more than fellowship or sharing. It means a mutual participation, an interchange, a common being. And I would paraphrase it something like this, that the mutual participation which is appropriate to your faith may become effective. That the kinonia of our faith may become effective. What is Paul saying? In Christ, we are one body. We are joined to Him, and thus we are joined to each other. At the heart of our salvation is an identification, an interchange, a commonality, kinonia. We have received from Him, and He has received from us. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and our sin imputed to Him. And this creates the kinonia. And the dynamic of what Luther called this wondrous exchange must penetrate every relationship in the body. Not only with the head, but with every member. Let's see how Paul works this out in a concrete situation. In the first 7 verses, he identifies himself closely with Philemon. Philemon is his beloved fellow worker. Paul prays for him. He thanks God for him. He hears of his faith and his love towards the Lord Jesus and his people. He tells him in verse 7 that a recent act of love in refreshing the hearts of the saints brought Paul particular joy. He puts his hand on Philemon. He identifies, he becomes one with Philemon. In verses 10 to 16, he identifies himself closely with Onesimus. Verse 10, my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 11, he is indeed useful to me. Verse 12, my very heart. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me. Verse 16, a beloved brother, especially to me. He puts his hand on Onesimus. He identifies with him. He is part of him. Might be useful to step aside from Paul's argument for a moment to notice a key principle in his pastoral work. It is this: influence depends on relationship. Influence depends on relationship. He has developed close, strong friendships with these men. He uses terms of passion and deep intimacy, and they can obviously hear them without laughing. This gives him their hearts. He loves them. They love him. It opens the door for his influence to enter their lives. It is a serious mistake to depend on ministerial status alone for influence with our people. Listen to me. Take my advice. Accept what I say because I am your minister. That may be theoretically correct, but it is practically ineffective. There is much too much false professionalism in the ministry. Men who hide their shyness, their inability to relate to people, and to form open, natural friendships with people under a clerical cloak. And it's easy to do in our ecclesiastical culture. And with our reformed view of the ministry, to stand aside, to maintain a distance. It's a much more comfortable way to live. You'll not need to take so many indigestion tablets, and you'll sleep better at night than Paul's vulnerable, naked, human openness. But what do we lose in real influence? We should be able to say to our people, I love you, and hear them say to us, I know you do. Pastoral influence depends very largely on relationships. But to come back to the argument, and you can see, I'm sure, as Philemon must have, where Paul was going. He has identified with Philemon, and he has identified with Onesimus. And the two are reconciled in Paul. The welcome which Philemon would have given Paul should be given to Onesimus. Philemon loves Paul, but Onesimus is now part of Paul. And so if Philemon loves Paul, he must love and accept Onesimus. He can't have Paul without him. The converse obviously applies to Onesimus, as Paul had doubtless made clear. The challenge in verse 17, if you consider me your partner, your kinonos, receive him as you would receive me. The basis is mutual participation in the body of Christ. And that is a package deal. No exemptions are allowed. Paul has appealed to the strength of his relationship with Philemon, and then he has enlisted all of this strength in favor of Onesimus. All the love and esteem that you have for me is to be imputed to him who is now part of me. Note his triple use of the noun heart in verses 7, 12, and 20. Verse 7, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon gives himself to refreshing the hearts of Christian people. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Onesimus is my heart. Verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. Paul is going down deep here to the nature of the church itself. To reject Onesimus would mean that Philemon was denying the essence of the body to which he belongs by grace. Denying the oneness that is in Christ. That's probably why the letter was public as well as private. Addressed, we're told in verse 2, to the church in your house. It wasn't primarily to embarrass Philemon into obedience by reading the letter out in public. It was to show rather that what he might have thought was a private, personal decision was really set in a corporate context. And it had implications for the whole body. No man is an island, Philemon. And that brings us to an even more profound structure in Paul's thinking. The person and work of Christ. Why is the church as she is? Why is there this kinonia? Because she is the body of Christ. And she is shaped by Christ in her very essence. She is Christ-like, Christ-shaped. The soteriological echoes, and they're more than echoes, are particularly strong in verse 18. And I would be very sorry for a man who couldn't preach the gospel from that verse. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And that coincidence is not accidental. Paul is reconciling these two men. They're estranged from one another. He identifies with the offended party, and he identifies with the guilty party. He lays his hand upon them both. He mediates between them. He has a certain righteousness in Philemon's eyes, and he makes all that righteousness over to Onesimus and asks Philemon to put his righteousness to Onesimus' account and to treat him as if he were Paul himself. He admits that Onesimus has an indebtedness towards Philemon, and Paul takes that indebtedness, that guilt, upon himself and says to Philemon, charge it to me. And in so doing, he makes peace. Listen to Martin Luther. Here, we can see how Paul layeth out himself for poor Onesimus, and with all his means, pleadeth his cause with his master, and so setteth himself as if he were Onesimus, and had himself done wrong to Philemon. Even as Christ did for us with God the Father, thus also doth Paul for Onesimus with Philemon. And Luther says, we are all Onesimi, to my thinking. How do we apply this to our pastoral work? Obviously not mechanically. We're unlikely to find ourselves in an identical situation. But we see here three important guiding principles. Christ reminds us of the importance of reconciliation, for that is what the gospel is about. The gospel is the message breaking into a sinful, suspicious, divided, fearful, angry world with the good news that Jesus Christ has revealed God's purpose of human wholeness, of a loving and forgiving fellowship. And the Church of Christ on earth is to be the living demonstration of reconciliation. Otherwise, the Church has nothing to say. As Francis Schaeffer put it, love is the final apologetic. And the divisions which have marred the Church of Christ, and particularly in Scottish Presbyterianism, of which I too am an heir, are an affront and a disgrace and a scandal to the body of Christ. Søren Kierkegaard had a parable of a circus in a Danish town. And on the edge of the town, they set up their tent ready for the evening's performance. As they were just ready to begin, fire broke out in the big top. One of the clowns was sent into the town to warn the people and to ask for their help. And in his floppy big shoes and his red nose and his baggy trousers, he ran down the main street of the town shouting, fire, fire. And the people roared with laughter, for what they heard and what they saw were so incongruous that they simply could not take his words seriously. And we go to the world and we say, God is love, and he has reconciled us to himself. How then should we live? Christ reminds us of the importance of reconciliation. Secondly, Christ provides us with the dynamic of reconciliation. And it is simply the experience of salvation which was wrought into the very being of every new creature. We have been forgiven. We have been received into a new relationship. And when we urge believers to be reconciled, we are urging them to act in human relationships in conformity with that which has happened to them already on this most profound level. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we are surely appealing to something very deep and very powerful in them. Let me quote M.T. Wright. In the days when his view of justification was somewhat different from that which it is today, he then wrote, "This is nothing else than the radical application of the doctrine of justification to everyday living. No Christian has the right to refuse a welcome to one whom God has welcomed. Faith in Christ, the basis of justification, is the basis also of koinonia. Justification by faith must result in fellowship by faith. However awkward, angular, muddled, misguided, or simply different they may appear to be." Or in John Calvin's words, "It would be a sign of haughty pride if we should be ashamed to count as a brother those whom God numbers among his sons." The dynamic of reconciliation. And thirdly, Christ provides us with the pattern of reconciliation. Himself identifying with both parties, using his own credit, putting himself into the equation. "For my sake." It hurts. It costs. It involves suffering. But this is Christ-like ministry. Paul's approach is, how would I describe it, Christological. Fifthly, Paul's approach is liberating. Paul's approach is liberating. He never actually spells out to Philemon exactly what he wants him to do. And this causes the usual comical, long-winded, and dogmatic differences among the commentators. Must be a PhD there for those of you who are interested. What did Paul want Philemon to do with manumission, with Onesimus? Did he want him to set him free? Did he want him to let him go back to Rome to work with Paul? Did he want him to take him back as a slave on a permanent basis, but treat him better? It's hard to say. He never tells us. Perhaps that's the whole point. Whatever may have been in Paul's mind, he obviously wants Philemon to treat this man as a human being. Verse 16, "No longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother." So what does he do? He treats Philemon as a responsible human being. He could certainly have used apostolic authority. Verse 8, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." But he chooses not to. "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." In other words, he's demonstrating here a pastoral concern, not only for Onesimus, but for Philemon.
He wants this to be a process of growth for this man. And obeying orders doesn't really produce growth. For Paul to tell Philemon what to do and for Philemon to do it would not increase his understanding and his love. And Paul's method is to set out the facts of the case theologically and practically and pastorally and then say, Philemon, think it out for yourself. Work out the proper conclusion. Decide for yourself what God would have you do. This is not Rogerian counseling, where the so-called counselor merely acts as a mirror to reflect back the thoughts of the needy counselee. Paul wants the mind of Christ to be developed in Philemon. And it will be developed by conscious reflection on what the Lord wants of him in this situation. He puts it in verse 14, I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. And perhaps the final conclusion is not so important as the process of thought, heart-searching, and self-examination. Now, we may instinctively react against this in an age of moral relativism, where the slogan seems to be, do your own thing. But there are many times when there is no one clear, simple, straightforward answer. And surely our pastoral purpose is to develop maturity in our people, to set them free from our apron strings, to encourage them to depend on Christ alone, to think for themselves. Many evangelicals, ironically, some of them extreme Protestants, seem to want a little pope in the pulpit. Someone who will instruct their people about every minute detail of their lives. And there are quite a number of men who are happy to apply for the post. And in many respects, that may make life much easier. But that keeps our people children, dependent on us, liable to all the diseases and disabilities of childhood. And they don't grow to maturity. I've got three little granddaughters, and I'm going to have to make a decision soon. And up to now, whenever they want to cross the road, I have taken them by the hand and led them across the road. That's the safest way. I'm sure nothing's going to happen to them. But the oldest is now 6, and I'm going to have to teach her to cross the road by herself. And that will be time-consuming, and it will be nerve-wracking for me and for her parents. But she's got to learn. She's got to grow up. And the fact that this letter has been preserved in Scripture is, I think, almost certain proof that Philemon reached a good decision. Ignatius, writing at the start of the 2nd century, mentions a bishop of Ephesus named Onesimus. It would be pleasant to think that it's the same person. We can't tell. What I'm saying is, we have to trust our people. They are kings and priests before God. And we are their servants. We are not their masters. And from my experience, if we trust them, they will often surprise us, astonish us in a good sense by the maturity and the wisdom and the commitment of our decisions, of their decisions. Paul's approach is liberating. Finally, Paul's approach is realistic. Paul's approach is realistic. One of the vexed questions of this epistle, why did Paul not launch a wholesale attack on slavery? Surely that would be the obvious thing to do. Why not simply say, Philemon, for one human being to own another is an offense in the eyes of God. You had no claims ever over this man. Set him free. Various answers have been given. Some people have argued that slavery, in essence, in the first century, was not as hideous as moderns think it. There's a great deal of truth in that, although it is a rather awkward and embarrassing truth to suggest. There are many forms of human bondage. There have been many in the century from which we have just emerged. We need to remember, too, that each generation is blind to its own sins. Our sins of materialism and luxuriousness are going to seem inexplicable to future generations. They're going to ask, in a starving, needy world, how could those people live as they did? Were they blind? Were they deaf? Did they ever read their Bibles? But this is not a satisfactory explanation. A pragmatic explanation has been offered. Derek Tidball, in his introduction to the sociology of the New Testament, argues that wholesale freedom for slaves would have meant mass starvation. No structures were in place to provide employment or housing. There was little that Christians could do short of bloody revolution. There may be an element of truth here, but Carson is very critical of this view. He argues that the apostles were not governed by expediency, but by truth. Christian attacks on idolatry, for example, brought upon them intense opposition from the authorities. And what shocks to the social fabric could be caused by a private letter? If one man were to set his slave free, the Roman economy would not totter and fall. I think the answer is to be found rather in Paul's pastoral realism. His awareness of the stage of redemptive history in which he and we are called to minister, the not yet. We live and we suffer in an evil world system. People still exploit and oppress their fellow men. And Christians can't escape from social structures that are unjust and unequal. We can't build a paradise on earth. We're called to change that situation by being salt and light. But how do we do that? Not, Paul would suggest, I think, by grandiose schemes of public reform. Not in this context. Not by rhetorical denunciations of evil, but by living the life of the new age in our homes, in our families, in our churches. Being pilot plants of heaven. Paul aims to change the world by appealing to an unknown house church in Phrygia. In this, he's following Christ. As we read the subtext of the Gospels, it's clear that not only John the Baptist, but the disciples were often disappointed in their master. Felt let down. The lack of spectacle. The failure to be impressive. His refusal to act on as wide and public a stage as they would have liked. "Are you the one who was to come?" asked John the Baptist. "Or should we look for someone else? I expected when the kingdom came, thunder and lightning and earthquake, and the heavens rolled up as a scroll. But Herod's on the throne and the Romans are in power and I'm in prison. Is this the kingdom we've waited for? Will we call down fire from heaven?" said the disciples. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But Jesus taught them that this is how the kingdom is now present in the world. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower going forth to sow. And when he's finished his day's work, nothing seems to have happened. And the ground looks exactly the same as it was before. And that man appears to have wasted his time. But to the eye of faith, everything has happened. And a change has taken place. And one day that field will be full of grain. Little seems to be happening. But for those with eyes to see, the powers of the age to come have been let loose in the world. And the kingdom of God is among us. And Paul here is operating in conformity with what Ritterbos calls the modality of the kingdom. The already and the not yet. He knows what he can hope to accomplish and how significant it really is. And we need this biblical realism. It will keep us from heartbreak. It will keep us from entering the pastorate with inflated, unrealistic, unattainable ideals, so that we are crushed when that doesn't happen, which God never promised would happen. It will keep us also from the superficiality of empty rhetoric, which impresses our supporters, but is really hot air. And there's a great deal of that in the church. We need to be willing to work in an imperfect situation. We need to be willing to set limited goals. We need to be willing to accept limited results. And I would suggest that that is enormously encouraging. For most of us will spend our lives in the backwaters. There will be times when you will be overwhelmed by a sense of the banality, the futility, the littleness of what you're doing. Putting out chairs for the youth group. Visiting the old lady for the umpteenth time. Is this what I trained for? Is this what all the dreams were about? I remember returning from America, where I'd spoken to 1,500 people and been the hero of the hour and being upbraided because the bulb in the session room had blown and I was supposed to get another one. I felt like crying out, I'm important. But that is to listen to Satan. Here is one of the most gifted human beings who ever lived. And he's giving himself patiently, cleverly, lovingly to reconciling two little nobodies in the church. Because he thinks that in the eyes of his master, that is very important. A mended relationship between two believers. How big an accomplishment is that? I would suggest to you that it's quite big. In the realm where we're told that the gift of a cup of cold water will be remembered to all eternity. And that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.